Jesus is outside of the upper room with his 11 apostles. They are on their way to the eastern gate to go across the Kidron Valley. Now, he has already said several things to them. He's already talked to them about where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He's already talked about them staying attached to the source, which he is the source. He is the plant. And we talked about last week about how you could take and cut off a branch and that branch will just die. But as long as that branch is attached to the source, to the vine, then that branch can produce fruit and flower and all that. That you, or specifically the leaven who he was talking to, if they remain in him, he will remain in them, and they will able to produce fruit. And that passage is not about salvation. That passage is about ministry, about sharing the gospel, as we talked about last week. Well, they're still coming from the upper room. Now, I am a literalist in the Bible just enough to think that whenever the Lord mentions something somewhere in the Bible, and there is, and it just makes sense that we know where these things are because the Lord tells us. And here's the reason why. Back whenever Nehemiah is building the wall in Jerusalem, it's an interesting passage. There's a mention of where every family rebuilds the wall. You know, they build the wall around Jerusalem in 52 days. And everywhere it's from this tower to this tower, from this tower to this tower, from this place to the gate, from this to the this. And it's all specific things except for one place on the northwest side of Jerusalem. The passage there says that this one family was responsible for rebuilding the gate, rebuilding the wall from a tower to the upper room. You follow me? And it says upper room. Well, the Lord knows everything that's going on. And every other instance in that entire passage deals with a tower or a gate, a tower or a gate. You know, they had the towers where they did the lookouts. So from the tower to the gate or from the gate to the tower, that's how they rebuilt it. But here it says to the upper room, which is the upper, well, some other things we know. The upper room was near the wall, or right on the wall for some other places in the scripture. So I just think we probably know where this is. That this upper room that they are in is built on the wall or next to the wall. They're in the northwestern part of the city. And they are traveling through the city, which is not very big at this point in time. It's not as big. Those of you who've been to Jerusalem, I hope they pointed out to you where the old wall was, because it is not very big. They are traveling across it, and they're headed towards the eastern gate, which you did not go through because it's blocked up. Our Islam brothers blocked it up for us many years ago, so because they didn't want the Lord coming back through that eastern gate as was prophesied. So they've bricked it up as if they can stop God. Okay? But they're not there yet. And Jesus continues, and he's telling them things that they just don't understand because he's telling them these things in figurative language. And they are having a difficult time. Well, he's told them what they're fixing to do to him, and now that's where we broke and we pick up here. They told him what the people were going to do to him, and now he's going to tell them what the people are going, the Jews, the synagogue, and the Sanhedrin is going to do to his disciples. Now listen, there are lots of enemies of Christianity, lots. But at this point in time, and for the rest of the first century, the major opponents of Christianity were the Jews, not the Romans, not even Caesar, but the Jews. So we pick up, and Jesus is talking about how they also are going to be outcast of the synagogue, thrown out of the synagogue, thrown out so they are expelled from the synagogue, thrown out so that they can no longer take place. I've been doing my genealogy, and I'm looking for things. And I found out that I have some grandpas and granddads buried in Manti, Mississippi, in the Mount Pleasant Cemetery in Manti, Mississippi, which is just a few miles north of Dancy, Mississippi, which is just around the corner from Sturgis, Mississippi. Does anybody know where any of those places are? Oh, some of you do. Bless your heart. Well, when I was looking in the cemetery, I found them in the cemetery, but I also found the cemetery was owned by Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, a good old Baptist church. So, lo and behold, somebody posted the business meetings of the church online. So I started reading them from their formation, from their business meeting where they chartered, and sure enough, some of my grandpas and grandmas were charter members of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. And on their second business meeting, got that? Of the church, they brought in one of my grandpas and accused him of dancing the night before. To which he repented, and they allowed him to stay in the church. He begged their forgiveness. Well, the next business meeting, they talked about some other folks who came in, and listen to how they said it. They came into the church by the experience of grace. Isn't that sweet? It really, we don't talk like that, do we? Experience of grace. But the second thing they had on, there were some other folks who were dancing with my grandpa. And so they accused them of not only dancing with in that meeting a month and a half before, but they were also drinking a month and a half before, and they would not repent. So they had a vote, and they expelled them. They threw them out of the church. 15-year history of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Manti, Mississippi. Every single month, at every single monthly business meeting, somebody was being called on the carpet for drinking or dancing. And they were either repentant or they were being expelled. Well, that was interesting because at the same time, I had another grandpa in the same area who lived in Manti on the other side of the family. But he was Methodist. He was a circuit riding Methodist preacher, and he also owned a tavern on the side. Do you see what was important to one side? Needless to say, I have found out the Methodist Church is still in existence, and Mount Pleasant Baptist Church folded 15 years after it started. I wonder why. They all became Methodist. I don't know. Well, they did. My side became Methodist. Well, anyway, I've told you that for a purpose, and you'll catch it here in a few minutes, because what is important to some people is not always truly important to God. It's not always the thing. Because let me tell you something. Dancing and drinking is not the issue of the church. You understand that? That's not. Now, we can have some problems with it, but that's not the church's focus. To be every month pulling somebody out because they were dancing and drinking. I am sure that church, had they been going to a movie in those days, we're talking 1870s, you got that? If they'd been going to the movies, that had that on the list too. I'm thankful they were not Southern Baptists, though. Here we go. Jesus is warning them that they're going to be outcast of the synagogue. They're going to be expelled. Hey, not the first to be expelled. Blind Bartimaeus has already been expelled. He's the one that Jesus healed his eyes. And his mama and his daddy would not even fess up to the council of the Sanhedrin that Jesus had healed their son who had been blind from birth. And in fact, Jesus had, the mother and father had said to the council, he's an adult, ask him. Because they didn't want to be expelled, remember? Well, here we go. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. He's talking about what's happening to him, but he's going to go on. He said, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. That means they're going to expel you from the synagogue. You're going to no longer have any privileges in the synagogue as a Jew because of their belief in him. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. In other words, they're going to have people who are going to persecute them, and in their persecution of them, they think that they're doing service to God, just like they're in Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, doing service to God. This Sanhedrin and these Jews think they're doing service to God. They don't even know the Old Testament scripture. They only know their law. They only know what they've had, what they've designed in their ministry. In fact, this is quite common. One of the things that I do now is when people are talking to me on the phone from other churches, because we have ministers called into Helping Hands. Everybody wants to do a Helping Hands ministry. Everybody wants to help the folks who are poor. Everybody wants to know who to give $20 to and who not to give $20 to. And they want it black and white. Well, it's not black and white. And so as we're dealing with folks, and I will often tell them I will answer their question with a answer that I have put in my own words right out of the Bible. And they'll argue with me that that's not a proper way to do it. Well, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. But it's not good enough for them. And so I will always counter it with another example that's straight out of the Bible, and they don't even know it. And it would seem like as I would tell these stories to them of how we would handle things and give them an answer, they would snap, that's a Bible story. You know, you ought to recognize a Bible story. And so I'll say, hey, where'd you get your education? They'll tell me where they got the education. What was it in? Oh, my education is in religious education. Okay. Do religious education schools teach y'all to read the Bible? Or they just teach you how to count people and how to organize people and to move people? You see the problem here? The Jews had got to the point where they were just doing the motions of counting and moving and keeping the business going. Even if the business was against the Scripture. Folks, by the way, there are many, many churches out there who are going about doing the business of the service of God, and what they're doing may or may not follow the Scripture and what Jesus would have them do. But they're doing it the way they want to do it. Well, he's saying, look, there are going to be some people going to kill you, and they're going to cast out, and they're going to think they're doing a service to God by doing it. The Jews think by getting rid of Jesus and getting rid of these 11 apostles, they're doing a service to God. Well, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You got it? They don't know Jesus. The Jews who are going to do this to Jesus do not know Jesus as the Messiah, and that because they do not know Jesus, they do not know the Father. He has already laid out, John has laid out Jesus' words where he says, look, you know me. Jesus says, you know me, you know the Father. You don't know me, you don't know the Father. Now think about that. We think about Judaism today. Do they know Jesus? No. Therefore, according to the Scripture, if they don't know Jesus, all they're doing over at the synagogue today is thinking they're doing a service to God. That's sobering, isn't it? Think about Hindus. Do they know Jesus? No. So therefore, they don't know God. So all they're doing in their services today is what they consider a service to God, but it's not a service to God. What about Islam? Do they know Jesus? Yeah, he's a good prophet. So therefore, since they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, what are they doing when they're bowing five times to pray? They think they're doing a service to God. They're doing an act of works to what they think are services to God. And some of them are even doing it in such a manner that it's bringing harm to those of us who actually know Jesus as our Savior, therefore we know God. There are going to be some that are going to try to kill them, these 11 apostles that do not know the Father. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? You remember, they don't ask where they're going back in John chapter 14. They ask, how do we get there with you? You remember that? They ask, if we're going, why can't we go with you? They never ask Jesus, where are you going? They don't ask that question. So in the past, they've really asked the wrong question, or this answer would be coming up. Verse 6 says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. As he's looking at them and he's talking with them, he sees that he's fixing to leave. Now, folks, nobody wants anybody to leave. Even when we know that they are going on to be with the Lord, we never want them to leave. Where sorrow fills our heart. But Jesus, who is walking on the earth, he's just done the Passover with them. He's just done this new thing called the Lord's Supper. He has washed their feet. He's talked with them. He's talked about remaining in the vine with them. He is a living, breathing, okay guy. And he's saying, I'm about to leave you. Well, why can't we go with you? Because I'm going where you can't go. Well, where are you going finally? Well, they don't ever ask that question. And Jesus says, you don't ask me that. They really need to know where he's going. Look here, verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will do three things. Will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's kind of the job description of the Holy Spirit, by the way. There's three of the things that we would put. If Jesus doesn't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. Don't ask me to explain that, because I'm not sure I understand that. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is doing work during the time. But He's not going to come to do these three things, these three parts of His job description. But the Holy Spirit is at work because He's sustaining everything. He's holding everything in place, because that's part of His job too. Goes on, He says, concerning sin, which is the first thing He says, because they do not believe in Me. It is a sin to not believe in Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. It is a sin. And in fact, it is the only sin that will keep you out of heaven. Do you realize that? I mean, you can be the most honoring guy in the world and you won't go to heaven. You can be the best guy in the world and you still won't go to heaven either. You can have never done anything against anybody and you won't get to heaven because you didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, in context, in the full context, remember when we studied through that, the fact is that anything you say or do against Jesus, that can be forgiven. I mean, whenever you get down, you say, God, why has this happened? Jesus, why has this happened? I'm unhappy with You, Jesus. That's okay. He'll forgive you. But if the Holy Spirit's calling you to accept Jesus as the Christ, and you reject that, that is considered blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one, according to Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2, that will not allow you to enter into heaven because you have not confessed that Jesus is the Christ. You have not believed that He's truly the Lord. Well, that's what He's talking about, concerning sin, because you've not believed in Me. The next thing, verse 10, says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. Righteousness. Because even when He is gone, you have to continue to live the life of ministry that He has set for you to do. I know most of y'all are not ministers. You don't have any deaconate behind you. You've not been called, but you have a ministry. But specifically, He's talking to these 11. He wants them to continue on the ministry of spreading righteousness, the right righteousness, a relationship with man to man because of God in your life, because you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Next, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Yeah, we all know that. We know that the ruler of this world has been judged. We just wish the Lord would kick him out a little quicker, right? But the real truth of the matter is everybody in this world who does not believe Jesus to be the Lord and Savior is doing the work of the ruler of the world. And they will be judged for it. And the Holy Spirit will come and do that. Well, but when He said this, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. But He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. And then He says something that's really kind of vague. A little while and you will no longer see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me. Figurative language. And in fact, it is so figurative that they just can't grasp what He's saying that the disciples decide to talk among themselves. They say, what is this thing that He is telling us? A little while and you will see Me, and a little while you will not see Me, and a little while you will see Me, and because I go to the Father. So they are saying this. What is this He's saying? A little while. What's He talking about? We do not know what He's talking about, He says. They are confused because Jesus is speaking in figurative language. Now He's going to bring it around. He's going to tell them plainly what He's talking about. But right now He's just setting them up so that He's got their attention. They're talking to each other. They ought to be talking to Jesus. Well, Jesus knew, verse 19, that they wished to question Him. And He said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Now let's keep this in context. Just a little while ago He said they're going to kill you and they're going to think they're doing it for God's service. Now He's saying, look, in a little while, you're going to weep and you're going to lament. In fact, their hearts are going to be torn apart. Their hearts are going to be broken by what they're going to see. And yet their lament and their grief is going to be turned into joy. And then he explains an example, or he tells us an example of what that grief turned to joy is like. He says, verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So he compares it to the grief that's turning to the joy of childbirth. Now, guys, we don't understand this. None of this, none of us. And because I cannot speak to this, thank you right there, Ms. Brockhausen. Thank you. I am in fear and trembling to say anything about that side of life because I have never experienced it all. All I know is that when my wife was having contractions, she reached over and grabbed hold of my fat right here on the side, and she squeezed it so hard, I still have the marks. And she was in pain, and I was in pain, but I wasn't going to undo it because I wasn't going to mess things up. Because the last thing you want to do is when your wife's having contractions is tell her she's hurting you. Now, I may have been born at night, but it wasn't last night. And so I knew, and I still have right here where she reached over one time and she grabbed me so hard, her fingernail stuck into me, and I thought, I can grin and bear this. Sure did hurt, but I can grin and bear it. And I will go to my grave with those four fingernail marks right there in my side. That was little compared to what she was going through, I guarantee you. So I hesitate to say anything, but the Lord has compared their grief to the grief that you have trying to travail in childbirth, but the joy that comes after that. Now listen, even when we have loved ones who pass through that portal on to heaven through death, we grieve about that. But there is a little sense of the joy in knowing where they're going. For those of us who have loved ones that pass through that portal of death that are not going to heaven, we also know that grief. But it doesn't compare to what they're talking about right here or the example he's giving, so we'll move on. Verse 22, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask of the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Here we are back in that passage. We've already seen it three times before. In the last time we saw it, he said, he may give it to you, but he was talking about you remaining in the vine. You see, you can't be cut off from the Lord and all of a sudden ask him for something and be and know what his will is. You have to be in the vine. You have to totally always be getting that sustenance and that support system from the major, the plant. Well, you can't take a plant. In fact, I've got it right now. I went out and cut down some cedar trees in my front yard because they were nice little beautiful round trees, and all of a sudden they just went boom, and you couldn't see the front of our house. So we decided we'd cut one down. We cut two down. Then we thought that really looked kind of stupid, so we cut all four of them down. Vroom, vroom, vroom. I pulled them over the side. I chopped one of them up, put it into a bucket, filled a 55-gallon thing. You'd think that it would fill more, but after I cut it up, it filled it. It was overhanging a little bit. That one went away. The next week comes along, next trash day, I cut up another one. I still got two sitting in my driveway, and they're evergreens, and the leaves are all gone. Now it's just down to the branches. They've all dried up. See, it's away from the sustenance of the root system. And Jesus said, you got to stay in the root system. They're the vine, the branches, and he's the vine. You got to be attached to the vine. So if you stay attached to the vine and you ask something, he says he'll answer it for you. If you don't stay attached to the vine, he says he may not answer it. The Father may not. That's where we were before. Now he's talking about whenever their grief turns to lament, that at that point in time, if they'll ask, he'll give them an answer. The Father will give an answer is what he says. Verse 24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In other words, Jesus knows that he's speaking in this figurative way so that if they really have truly have ears to hear, they can understand. But they don't understand yet because they're going to need a teacher to help them understand. Well, he just goes on and he gives them a charge and he says, look, there's going to come a time when you're going to ask and I'm not going to answer. Look here to him. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request to the Father on your behalf. Well, Jesus is our intermediary. He says, you know, he's the one that's supposed to ask on our behalf, and that's what he's been talking about. I will give it. He says, but I'm not promising you that I will ask on the Father's behalf. That doesn't mean that you're not going to get an answer. Why? Because he goes on to say in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to my Father. He's saying, look, I really don't have to ask anything. If you're in this system and you ask when your heart is breaking, the Father will answer you. And by the way, I came from the Father, he says, and I'm going back to the Father. Well, that just makes the leaven really happy because now they just think they've got it. They understand it now. No longer is he speaking in figurative language. He has told it. He said, a little while I'm leaving, then a little while I'm coming back. What's he doing? Oh, he's going back to the Father from where he came. That they understood. In fact, they say that. Verse 19. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. We believe that you came from God because you know all things. Well, you've already proved to us that you come from God, in other words, they're saying, and you're returning to God the Father. We understand it and we believe. They believe. Do they really believe? In fact, that's where Jesus is headed. Look here, verse 31. But Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come. Remember, we've already talked about this. When Jesus did his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, his mama comes up to Jesus and says, son, they ran out of wine. Us Baptists would have said, good. Jesus says, woman, what's that got to do with me? It's not my party. What's that got to do with me? My hour has not come yet. It's not time for me to be glorified, he's saying. Well, he goes ahead and fixes it for mama. Turns the pitcher, the water into wine for them. Go on down. We've got 4, 5, or 6 other times where he says, my hour's not come yet. My hour's not come yet. Finally, here he is. He says, an hour is coming, and it is here now. His hour is coming upon him, where he is going to be glorified. And the time is now. He says, all right, it's already come. For you to be scattered, he says, the hour has come. My time has come, and you're going to be scattered. You're going to spread out. You're going to run, in other words, each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. That is a great place to be, by the way, folks. When your heart is breaking in two and you think you need somebody, when you are finally so attached to the vine that nobody else gives you sweet comfort like the Lord does, that is the best place to be. Now, I'm not saying that we all are there all the time. There are times where you just got to be around somebody. You just want to be near somebody. And normally it is somebody that you have a close, godly relationship with. And I hope it is your spouse if you still have one. And those of you who have a wonderful, godly relationship with your spouse will understand what I'm talking about. I wish my spouse was with me 24 hours a day. Every day I wish she was right there. I get in my mind, because I'm kind of hyperactive, and I'm always thinking about things I want to do. And I honestly struggle. Do I go out to the garage and do what I want to do, or do I take my time to be with my wife right now? Because that thing in the garage is just wood, hay, metal, or an old car. Usually the latter. And right now I'm thinking about building a teardrop trailer. And I want to build a house on a trailer too. Lots of things I like to do. And lots of things I don't get done anymore because even though I can do them and do them quickly, in order for me to get them done, I have to pick a time when my wife has something she wants to do. And she wants to do it without me. She would rather be without me a whole lot more than I'd rather be without her. Because when I get there with her, I'm just in her way. She's never in my way. That's just the way I figure it. That's the way I think. I want her near me. In fact, I will give up doing anything just to spend time with her. There are times I don't even do my Bible study because I want to be with her. I'll be thinking about it. Now, you can set a clock every night by the time I'm going to wake up. 3:15, it doesn't matter. I'm going to wake up every single night at 3:15 on the dot. And I always have just worked something out in my mind during my sleep. Now, I've learned my lesson. And I've told Kay, and she's fine with this. For the past year or two, I just get up, turn on the light, grab my pad, write it down, what I just figured out, lay my pad down, and I lay down and go back to sleep. If I don't get up and write it down, you know what I do? I lay there because you've done it too. You lay there. And you keep rehearsing the same thing over and over again, trying to make sure you got all the facts and trying to memorize. Just write it down. It's on paper. You got it down. Sometimes I'll write till 6 o'clock in the morning, lay it down, sleep another hour and 15 minutes, and get up. And I do that because I'm thinking about this stuff when we go to bed, but I want to spend time with my wife because that's how dear it is. Now, that's where we're supposed to be with the Lord also, that we want to be with Him so much that He is the one we find peace and comfort. The reality is that the Lord gives me comfort, but I also find comfort with my wife, my spouse. Therefore, because I am with her and she is my spouse, I am commanded by the Lord to care for her. Remember, Paul said this. Listen, you want to be married? Go ahead and get married. But when you get married, your attention should be on your spouse, and that will take away from your attention on the Lord. Remember that? So we have to be careful with that. Well, whenever Jesus is alone and fixing to be alone, when they've scattered, He's not really alone because the Father is with Him. When you're alone and you're by yourself, you're not really alone because the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the Father are with you too because you belong to Him. You got it? So even in your deepest, darkest moments, when you are having the biggest pity party you could ever have in your life, God's still there with you. He has not left you. He says, goes on in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Boy, do we ever have tribulation. If you're out of work, you got tribulation. If you've got mouths to feed, you got tribulation. It's really interesting. You go around to these wholesale houses now, and you walk in and you want to buy something, and everybody used to only sell to dealers. Most of them will sell to you now. You know why? They got kids to feed. They got mouths to feed. And what they were, they realized, hey, if you walk through the door and you want to buy $2.50 worth of stuff, that's $2.50 they didn't have. And they'll take your tax money and turn it in now all of a sudden. Why? Because they got mouths to feed. Well, he's saying here, look, we're going to have tribulations, but take courage. Even in our tribulations, even when we're out of work, Jesus has overcome the world. Look, going on. 12. They have not made it to the eastern gate yet. How many of y'all have been to Jerusalem? Okay, when you go out the eastern gate, you're not going out the eastern gate, by the way. You know why? You're not going out the eastern gates because the Muslims did not want Jesus breaking through the eastern gate. So they coming through the eastern gate. So they bricked it up. Remember that? Well, they plant the cemetery too, as if either of those things would stop God. You ever thought about that? That's how they think. That bricking it up and putting a cemetery would stop God from coming over a cemetery. Didn't He create death? That makes no sense, does it? Just makes no sense. Well, They're not quite to that eastern gate, which was open this time. And they're going to go over the Kidron Valley. Actually, they're going to go down in the Kidron Valley over, which is really a ravine. But they're not there yet. Now, I struggled with what we're fixing to do. I really struggled. Jesus probably, and this is in my mind, they're at that eastern gate, and Jesus stops before they go across the Kidron Valley. And there he's going to pray. Now, we all know about the prayer he prayed over in Garden of Gethsemane, but we miss this prayer sometimes. He's not even crossed out of the city yet, and he stops to pray. I struggle with this of whether I should break it up and talk about it in parts, and then I decide, no, I'm going to leave the prayer together, and we will just gather what the Lord has said from the prayer. So you're going to have to endure me reading here for about 2 minutes. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, this is an amazing prayer. It tells us a lot. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that in all who you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on their behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they may themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It is a wonderful picture of Jesus remembering what he has done. He has accomplished every single thing he is supposed to accomplish in the world to that point. He still has a few things to do. He has made sure he's looking after these 11. He only lost one, the son of perdition, that was prophesied that would leave the group. He has selected them. They didn't select him. He's taken care of them. He's guarded them. And now he's asking the Father in their ministry that they're about to partake when he is gone, and when he has gone and gone on to heaven, that they continue on and the Lord protects them. And that the world sees them in them the love that they have, the love that comes from the Father, that the Father loves them and they love the Father. They're going to face persecution. In fact, all of them but one of those 11 will die a martyr's death, will be put to death by basically the Jewish leadership who are instigating and wanting them dead. Jesus is going on to be glorified. He doesn't justify that these 11 are perfect, but he's asking that what they do in the following months and years, that they be perfected in unity. That they not teach any false teachings or false prophecies, but what they do in unity together. Even though they'll be scattered out into different directions, ministering to different folks, they'll do it in unity of what the Lord has taught them. Now, I kind of imagine in my mind, they're at the Eastern Gate right there when he does that. They don't have to be. They could be anywhere. But we do know what happens next. They're going to go across the Kidron Valley. Chapter 18, verse 1, also told to us by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, it is a ravine. It is a ravine. It's not just a valley. It's a ravine where the water comes through. It's almost always dry, and even when they have heavy, heavy rains, once the rain stops, the water does not stay in the ravine very long, and it's quickly dried out, not very muddy at all, and they can get across it. It's used for a crossing over to the Mount of Olives quite often. As they cross that ravine, John does not tell us what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about Jesus saying, "You stay here, boys, and I'm going to go over here and pray." Doesn't tell us that. Doesn't tell us about Jesus coming back and saying, "Hey, why y'all went to sleep? Wake up. Can't you just stay awake for an hour?" They don't. He goes back. They go to sleep. He comes back and wakes them up. John doesn't tell us any of that. We have to go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to get that. John skips right to the mob scene. Immediately to the mob scene. Look here. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Normal place to meet. Jesus had a place up in Capernaum where they met often. Jesus had a place over in Cana where they met often. Jesus, when they were down in Bethany and Jerusalem, that area, Jericho, they met at the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where they had. Judas knew where to lead them because he knew the Lord's habits, and he knew that they would be there because they met often there. Verse 3 says, now Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Okay, I hope you don't miss the magnitude of this group. This is not a small group. Those of you been in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is a small place. It is not very big. I truly do not imagine that everybody that was in this group was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane proper. Let me tell you why. You catch how many Roman soldiers there were? A cohort. You remember what the cohort is? 1,000. There were 10 men who were centurions, and each of those, and they were always in centurion garb and armament outfits. Each one of those centurions would have 99 men that made up their 100 of the 1,000 that were people who lived in the community, and they would be called into service whenever they needed to be called up. The cohort needed to be called up. This is 1,000 Roman soldiers, some of them part-time, 10 of them full-time, who show up with the officers and the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. This is a lot of folks. This is not a small crowd. You take our auditorium, which holds 1,800, fill it plumb full, and take off 800, folks. That's what we're talking about. Take off two sections of the bottom in the middle, and you've got 800 off. There's what we're talking about. This is how many soldiers we're talking about, plus the Pharisees, plus the officers of the Sanhedrin, which were the people who went, the men who went and would arrest you when you did a religious offense. This is a large crowd coming after 12 people in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're looking for one man. They have, the religious folks have finally convinced the civil folks, the Roman folks, that they need to arrest Jesus because he has done something totally wrong that needs to be, they need to arrest him. So there they come. John does not tell us about Judas's kiss, where they identify. John doesn't tell us that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John then follows by saying this, "So Jesus, knowing all these things they were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." You know, a lot of people say they drew back and fell to the ground because he said, "I am he." That means he's saying, "I am God," and a supernatural power of God caused them to step back. That's kind of interesting. 1,000 of these folks are Roman soldiers. They're Roman. They don't care about anything that's Hebrew. They don't care about anything that is of the Bible, the "I am he." That's a Jewish thing. So if they are falling to the ground, it's because of the domino effect, because of the priest and the officials of the Sanhedrin who are standing back when he says, "I am he." So we might have a little bit of the both of things going on here, but whatever happens, they are so closely tied together that whenever that one, they start standing back, stepping back from him, the domino effect happens and they're falling down. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these others go their way." And he's doing this to fulfill the word which he spoke just a few minutes before in his prayer, by the way. Prayer over on the other side of the Kidron Valley. He says, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." The passage actually goes on to say, "except for the son of perdition." So this cohort looks at them and all this stuff is going on. And he says, "Take it, but I want to let my guys go." Now, it'd be really nice if they would have just let them go, but they can't let them go fast enough because Peter decides he's got to do something. Here he is again, the speaker of the group. He grabs a sword, and you know what he does. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword in the sheath." Can you imagine? It's Peter, put the sword in the sheath. The guy's ear is off. He's cutting his ears off. He's laying on the ground. Peter, put the sword in your sheath. I would love to have seen that moment. "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" When you're reading just through John and you don't realize that John hasn't said about what, talked about what Jesus prayed at that rock in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Lord, may this cup pass from me." He said, "I got to drink this cup." Jesus is settled. It's time for him to go to the cross. It's time for him to die. This is the cup he's got to drink. "Peter, I've got to drink this cup. Put the sword in your sheath." And then John does not tell us what happens next. Jesus reaches down and picks up the ear and heals the ear in front of everybody. Pretty amazing. What do you do with that? You have been sent, you've been given orders as a Roman cohort to go and arrest Jesus and take him somewhere. And you just saw a miracle. You want to grab hold of Jesus and do that? Would that be something you'd want to do? They had a job to do. Folks, as Christians, we're sent on jobs sometimes that we have to do, that we don't want to do. I'm sure there wasn't a soldier there that wanted to do what they were having to do because they just saw a miracle, but they had a job to do. The job was to go and to get him and to take him someplace where somebody else would deal with him. And I know that just because you have a job to do doesn't mean that you don't have a brain to think. But you're a soldier. So they took him. Verse 12 says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. They tied up his arms, and they drug him off. ... to the house of Annas, who had just stepped down as being the high priest the year before, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. So they're taking it to the house of the former high priest to question Jesus. I would not have been wanted to be one of those Roman soldiers, but had I been one of the Roman soldiers and it had been my job to bind him, I would have done it. And I hope you would have too, because that's what we do. We're good soldiers when we're sent off to do what we're asked to do. But that doesn't cause us to not think. I guarantee you that the moment that Malchus's ear was healed, I believe he was a believer. That the person who was in front of him was the Messiah. So off they go. Back across the Kidron Valley and over to the house of Annas. And there we will pick up next week. And we'll see. And we'll finish. We will finish. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words that you gave to these 11 men. That after you died and rose again, you gave the Holy Spirit to remind them of the things that happened so that they could write these things down so we would know about them. Because, Lord, every time we read these words, it helps us know more about you and more about the Father. And we know the Father because we know you. Lord, you're our comfort and our peace in times of struggle and trials and the tribulations that come in this world. But you've overcome the world. And because of that, we can find a peace in our heart beyond all understanding. Be with us this week as we go on, and may we return to study more about you in the following days. Lord, we love you in your Son's name. Amen.